وسلم, something we take from his deed to grow the lihya.
But does that mean because we take it from him as something that is from his deed, masnoon from him, صلى الله عليه وسلم, that we take it from him, that means it is not wajib? No. It is something that you must perform. So the term that is to be used is mustahab. What is mustahab? Mustahab is to do a deed that if you do not perform it, you do not incur punishment. A deed that if you did not practice it, you won't incur punishment. But if you practice it, you earn reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Shaykh mentioned al-makruh, which is the opposite of mustahab. Makruh is a deed that if you perform it, there is no sin that is incurred. There is no sin that is incurred. And if you stay away from it, you also receive a reward from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here the Shaykh points out that makruh, there are those from the scholars who establish that the word makruh, there are two different types. The makruh of tahrim. Makruh is something that, a makruh deed which is haram. We equate this, the Shaykh says, we equate this as being haram. We will not say makruh tahrim and such. We will equate it and we will say it is haram. As we say that fard and wajib are one and the same thing. Although there is a linguistical difference, or although there is a difference in how the ahkam are based, they are one and the same thing. A fard or a wajib deed is something that if you perform, you earn reward. If you abstain from, you earn sin. Finally, there is al-mubah. Issues and things that are permissible and that are at your own discretion. Such as the Shaykh mentioned, drinking a specific type of drink, your preference, you like to drink orange juice instead of apple juice. It's your own preference. There, it is not something that falls in wajib. It is not something that falls in haram. It is not something that falls in makruh. And it's not something that falls in mustahab. It is something that is at your own discretion. As long as it's not haram or wajib or any of the other rulings, it is something that you have free choice in how you express yourself. So al-mubah huwa al-ladhi, it is the deed where if you perform it, or if you do not perform it, they are equal. There is no reward, no punishment. If you perform it, or if you do not perform it, they are equal. The final statement in the discussion, the Shaykh recited to us from the words of a Shaykh Abdul Rahman Nasir al-Sa'di, وَيَجِبْ, and it is compulsory, incumbent, a necessity. No choice in the matter for a mukallaf, for someone who has reached their age of majority, who has a specific intellectual capacity to discern right from wrong. He has reached the age of puberty, can understand right from wrong. He has his mental faculties intact, who is not in a state of drunkenness or anything of the sort, and who is required to perform this deed, that يَتَعَلَّمَ الْفِقْهِ, that he is to learn the fiqh that is applicable to what he is in need of. Anything that you need and use in your worldly life, you must know what Allah and His Messenger ﷺ and what the scholars and the ijma' and the valid qiyas have said in the issue. This also means that the issues that you are not in direct relation with, you need not know until you are in need of practicing. Therefore the Shaykh says, a mukallaf must know how to pray, when to pray, he must know the dictates of siyam, all of these things he must know. But if someone is poor and has no wealth, does he have to know the ahkam of zakah? No. Someone who has no wealth and doesn't have the opportunity to go and make hajj, he won't be making hajj for the next couple of years. He has no means. Does that mean from this moment on he still has to know all of the rulings of hajj? No. He must know what he will be in need of at a particular moment. And therefore the Shaykh mentioned, wajib in accordance to al-waqt. Wajib as it is constrained or deemed necessary by a time period. So therefore the time period where you must learn the rulings of fasting is when you are fasting and in Ramadan and so forth. And finally, the Shaykh continued by saying, what you are in need of from ibadat, from the ibadah and from the mu'amalat, that you must have and know the religious rulings of all the things that you are in contact with, whether they are ibadah, forms of worship of Allah, or mu'amalat, dealings with others. And here there's a distinction. The ibadat is how you relate to your creator Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The mu'amalat is how you relate to the other created beings, all other created beings. So therefore, these two things are separate in this sense, but they come back together in that the only way you will deal justly in your ibadah and your mu'amala and have it accepted by Allah as being a valid source of attaining success is with the two conditions of valid niyyah and following the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So in dealing with the people, you must have good intentions and you must do it in accordance to the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In equally in how you worship Allah, you must have sincerity of intention and follow the sunnah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And then the Shaykh concluded this chapter by reading to us, قَالَ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ, the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, as is in the مُتَّفَقٌ عَلَيْهِ, the hadith that is agreed upon, مَنْ يُرِدِ اللَّهِ, the one whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes for him goodness, he gives him a firm understanding of the religion. And the Shaykh concluded by saying, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to deem us those who are worthy of His goodness and to make us from those who are earning and deserving of fiqh of the religion. And he said, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad, and he concluded our discussion.
Wassalamu alaykum. Inna alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nasta'firuhu. Wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa sayyi'ati a'malina. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله أما بعد فهذا أيها الإخوة في الله هو الدرس الثاني من دروسنا في كتاب منهج السالكين وتوضيح الفقه في الدين الشيخ العلامة عبد الرحمن ابن ناصر السعدي رحمه الله ولا يزال كلام المصنف رحمه الله في المقدمات قبل دخوله في تفاصيل القول في مسائل الفقه التي بنى عليها كتابه قال فصل قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم بني الإسلام على خمس شهادة أن لا إله إلا الله وأن محمد رسول الله وإقام الصلاة وإيتاء الزكاة وحج البيت وصوم رمضان متفق عليه هذا الحديث هو حديث الأركان الخمسة الأركان الإسلامية الخمسة فأخذ أهل العلم مصطلح الركن من قوله بني الإسلام على خمس فإن الشيء الذي يبنى عليه غيره يسمى ركنا فهذه الخمسة الأركان من أهم أعمال الإسلام بل هي أهمها وأعظمها قال فشهادة أن لا إله إلا الله علم العبد واعتقاده والتزامه أنه لا يستحق الألوهية والعبادة إلا الله وحده لا شريك له هذا هو معنى كلمة الشهادة أو معنى الشطر الأول من كلمة الشهادة وهو شهادة أن لا إله إلا الله علم العبد فالعلم ضد الجهل واعتقاده الاعتقاد هو الجزم وعدم التردد والتصديق وعدم الريب والتزامه أي الإذعان والانقياد فقد يكون هنالك إنسان ما ذا علم بالتوحيد وتصديق له لكنه لا يذعن ولا يقر ولا يلتزم ولا ينقاد. وجحدوا بها واستيقنتها أنفسهم ظلما وعلوا. هذا اليقين الذي أيقنت به أنفسهم هو يقين مبني على اعتقاد ومبني على علم، لكنه ليس مبنيا على التزام بمعنى الإذعان والانقياد.
الشيخ حفظه الله الشيخ علي حسن علي عبد الحميد الحلبي حفظه الله began by praising Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and sending the salah and the salam to النبي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم. He continued by saying, "Amma ba'd, this is our second lesson with you discussing the beneficial book منهج السالكين وتوضيح الفقه في الدين by the great Imam العالم العلامة عبد الرحمن بن ناصر السعدي رحمه الله. We are still and we still remain along with the author in his introductory words discussing the principles upon which he has built the rest of the book. We begin by looking at the next sub-chapter or sub-category in this introduction, wherein the Shaykh Hafidhahu Rahimahullah states, قال رسول قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم, the Prophet of Allah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, Islam is built or raised upon five things. The testimony and the bearing of witness that there is no God or deity other than Allah, meaning worthy of worship other than Allah. And that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Rasulullah, is the Messenger of Allah. That is the first pillar. Wa iqamu salah, the establishment of the regular compulsory five prayers. And ita'u zakah, giving and bringing forth the alms, the zakat that is due on one's retained earnings. Wal-hajj, and performing the hajj to al-bayt, to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the fasting of the month of Ramadan. And the hadith is agreed upon by the Imam al-Imam al-Bukhari wa Muslim. Then the Shaykh continued by saying, explaining the importance of this hadith, by saying, this hadith is where the scholars of fiqh extracted the word rukn, meaning the cornerstone of the faith. These five pillars are the cornerstones of the faith, because they are that which the rest of the faith is built upon. And therefore the word rukn, in a linguistical sense, it means that which can be built upon. So therefore these five pillars are what maintain and uphold the rest of the faith. The Shaykh then continued by reading to us, as for the testimony that there is no God or deity other than Allah, worthy of worship other than Allah, this necessitates that you believe, that you maintain and know, that you have ilm, knowledge, that the abd, that the servant of Allah, the slave of Allah, has knowledge and certain belief, i'tiqad, and iltizam, adherence or implementation of the fact that there is none worthy of being an ilah, none worthy of being worshipped, and to be placed as an ilah other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone without partners. Here the Shaykh hafidhahullah paused and explained. Ilm, knowledge, is the opposite of jahl. Knowledge is the opposite of ignorance. And with knowledge, a person can discover the meanings that have been kept away from him. He then continued by saying, as for i'tiqad, having this aqidah, it means that a person accepts the knowledge that he has gained as being a certainty, and having no doubt in its authenticity. But there must be that next third step, which is al-iltizam, adherence and submission to the knowledge that is gained and to the certainty that you now establish. And therefore the Shaykh recited to us the ayah wherein Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the disbelievers as being those who they rejected the implementation, although their nafs istayqanatha, their nafs understood it and was certain of it. The disbelievers, they're certain of the truth in different issues, but because of their juhud and their unwillingness to accept, they push it away and reject it. So therefore it is not sufficient just to have knowledge or to have it as a something that you believe in. Rather, it is something that you must have acceptance and submission to. So therefore what the Shaykh mentioned as being the three steps of test of this testimony of faith, that you must have knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, al-ilm, and you must have the i'tiqad, that you must become certain that this knowledge is something that is you are certain of without a doubt, and that this certainty that has no doubts in it of your acceptance that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is worthy of worship alone without any partners, that then is something you must adhere to and submit to by performing that which will prove your acceptance, meaning al-iltizam, the implementation of the deeds that are necessitated by this testimony of faith.
قال فيوجب ذلك على العبد إخلاص جميع الدين لله تعالى أي هذه الشهادة لله سبحانه بالألوهية والعبادة توجب على العبد أن يكون مخلصا في جميع دينه وفي جميع أعماله كما قال الله ألا لله الدين الخالص وكما قال الله وما أمروا إلا ليعبدوا الله مخلصين له الدين قال وأن تكون عباداته الظاهرة والباطنة الظاهرة من صيام وصلاة ونسك والباطنة من خوف ورهبة وخشية وإخبات وإقبال كلها لله وحده وأن لا يشرك به شيئا في جميع أمور الدين وقوله شيئا أجل من قوله أحدا فإن شيئا تذكر لغير العاقل أي في أقل الأمور وفي أيسرها وفي أصغرها بينما لو قال أحدا لما شمل ذلك خلل أفعاله أو سوء تصرفاته التي قد لا يخلص فيها العمل لله مريدا بذلك غير وجهه إلا إذا أراد أن يشرك مع الله بعضا من خلقه من نبي أو ولي أو ملك أو جني والمراد أشمل لذلك عندما علم النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أبا بكر رضي الله تعالى عنه ذلك الدعاء الذهبي الذي ينجيه من الشرك صغيره وكبيره قال قل اللهم إني أعوذ بك أن أشرك بك شيئا أعلمه وأستغفرك لما لا أعلمه فقد يقع العبد في باب من أبواب الشرك العملي أو القولي وهو يعلم وقد يقع وهو لا يعلم فالعبد كلما أناط نفسه بربه وكلما أخلص عمله لمولاه كلما كان ذلك أفضل في صدق عبوديته وأكثر إخلاصا في طهارة نيته قال وهذا أصل دين جميع الرسل وأتباعهم كما قال تعالى وما أرسلنا من قبلك من رسول إلا نوحي إليه أنه لا إله إلا أنا فاعبدون وأيضا يقول الله ولقد بعثنا في كل أمة رسولا أن اعبدوا الله واجتنبوا الطاغوت وهذا المعنى من قول المصنف وهذا أصل دين جميع الرسل وأتباعهم مأخوذ من قول النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: الأنبياء إخوة، أمهاتهم شتى ودعوتهم واحدة. يا قوم اعبدوا الله ما لكم من إله غيره. هذه قالها الأنبياء جميعا، والنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كثيرا ما كان يقول: قولوا لا إله إلا الله تفلحوا. فدين الرسل جميعا واحد، ألا وهو توحيد الله تبارك وتعالى.
The Shaykh Hafidhahullah then continued by reading to us from the text and saying that as Shaykh Abdul Rahman Nasir al-Sa'di said, this testimony of faith that we have begun explaining to you necessitates that a person, that a abd, a slave of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, is to have ikhlas, sincerity in all matters relating to the deen of Allah Ta'ala. That a person is to have sincerity in relation to all matters of faith. Anything that has anything to do with the worship of Allah, with the faith, that a person is to have sincerity in these dealings. And that his ibadah, whether openly and outwardly displayed in public, meaning something that everyone sees, or a ibadah that is internally practiced, meaning the sincere belief in one's heart, all of it is to be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. This is part of sincerity, that one's worship of Allah, whether it is displayed for the general public to see out of necessity, for example one is praying, people see him praying, or something that is internal in his belief, all of these acts of worship, outward or internal, they are to be solely for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لِلَّهِ وَحْدَهُ. For Allah alone. And that there is to be no shirk with Allah in any way or type. And here the Shaykh mentions to us the benefit of the Shaykh using the word يُشْرِكُ بِهِ شَيْئًا. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we are not to take anything in worship along with Him. Rather than the Shaykh having mentioned in the text, يُشْرِكُ بِهِ أَحَدًا or أَحَدًا. The Shaykh could have written in the book that you are not to take anyone in shirk with Allah. But he mentioned that we are not to take anything in as a partner with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the benefit in this is that knowing that the ashya, the things, they can be an inanimate object, they are things that you can know of and things that you may not have seen. While if you mention individuals, يُشْرِكْ بِهِ أَحَدًا, or persons or artifacts, you are limiting the scope. When in fact, we are not to make shirk with Allah, to take partners with Allah in any way, shape or form, whether with a thing, a person, an angel, a jinn, or any of the things that may be taken as partners with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it is in relation to all matters of faith. وَهَذَا أَصْلُ الدِّينِ. The Shaykh continues reading to us that this is the foundation of our faith. This testimony that there is no God or deity worthy of any type of worship other than Allah, alone subhanahu wa ta'ala, with no partners, free from all associations that are made to Him, that Allah is free from all of this. This is the foundation of the true faith that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has sent all of His messengers with. And this is what has been given to all of the messengers and those who followed their example. أَصْلُ دِينَ جَمِيعَ الرُّسُلِ. This is the foundation of the religion that was given to all messengers and accepted by those who followed them. The Shaykh emphasized this point to us by teaching us that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would teach Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, saying to him, teaching him a beautiful dua, instructing him to perfect himself from shirk unknowingly. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told Abu Bakr make this dua and invoke Allah by saying, O Allah, I seek refuge with you from committing shirk knowingly, and I ask you and seek your forgiveness for the shirk that I may commit unknowingly. So it shows you that we are to distance ourselves from any type of shirk with associating anyone or thing with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here the shaykh continued by saying, by reading to us from the text, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and the ayah is in Surah Al-Anbiya, verse number 25. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and we have not sent any one before you, any messengers before you. None of them have been sent before you, illa nuhi, except that we inspire to him or reveal to him as a source of divine revelation of wahy, أنه لا إله إلا أنا فاعبدون, that there is none that is worthy of worship other than I, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, therefore worship me alone, فاعبدون. This is an important ayah, wherein the shaykh explains it to us with another ayah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, we sent down to each ummah, to each group, to each people, a rasul from them, that they are to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and to reject all forms or all things that are worshipped other than Allah. So this complements this ayah, that we worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and we distance ourselves from all the things that are worshipped other than Allah. And this shows us that the religion of al-Islam wasn't something new or isolated and given only to the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For we know in the authentic hadith that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, all of the prophets are brothers. Al-anbiya'u ukhwa. The prophets, all of them are brothers. Bloodlines as well. Their mothers may be of varying people. The mothers of each of the respective brothers, of each of the respective prophets, are of varying people, meaning from different tribes, from different nations. But the stem, the lineage of all the prophets is one. Then the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, their mothers are from varying peoples and varying tribes and so forth, but their call is one call. Their call to Islam is one. The deen that they were given is the same thing. What is this call? That they worship Allah alone and take no partners in worship with Him. And therefore Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, therefore the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to say to his Sahaba, say, قُل, say, articulate, declare, meaning that you declare it after believing it according to what we have discussed with you, that you have knowledge and then you have it as a certain creed in your heart and then you adhere to it with your iltizam. Say, La ilaha illallah tuflihu. Say, there is no God or deity worthy of worship other than Allah, meaning say it with your tongue and believe it in your heart and act upon it, and you shall be successful. Meaning that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala shall count you from those who were successful, meaning in the worldly life and more importantly, in the hereafter.
ثم قال المؤلف رحمه الله وشهادة أن محمدا رسول الله أن يعتقد العبد أن الله أرسل محمدا صلى الله عليه وسلم إلى جميع الثقلين الإنس والجن بشيرا ونذيرا يبشرهم أن من أطاعه دخل الجنة وينذرهم أن من عصاه دخل النار. قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كل أمتي يدخلون الجنة إلا من أبى. قالوا ومن يأبى يا رسول الله؟ فقال عليه الصلاة والسلام من أطاعني دخل الجنة ومن عصاني فقد أبى. وقول المصنف أن يعتقد العبد, هذا الاعتقاد مبني على الأصول الثلاثة السابق ذكرها, أولها العلم, وثانيها الاعتقاد, وثالثها الإذعان. فقوله يعتقد يريد به الاعتقاد الإذعاني, ليس مجرد الاعتقاد, لأن الإنسان قد يعتقد شيئا ولكن لا يذل له ولا ينقاد له ولا يلتزمه ولا يذعن له, فهذا لا يفيد.
هذا لا يفيد إذا لم يكن هنالك إذعان. ولقد سبق أن ذكرت الآية التي تدل على هذا المعنى. قال يدعوهم إلى توحيد الله وطاعته بتصديق خبره وامتثال أمره، وهذا هو عين الذي ذكر آنفا، بتصديق خبره وامتثال أمره. لابد من التصديق المنافي للتكذيب والامتثال المصاحب للإذعان، وأنه لا سعادة ولا صلاح في الدنيا والآخرة إلا بالإيمان به وبطاعته، وأنه لا سعادة ولا صلاح في الدنيا والآخرة إلا بالإيمان به وبطاعته. قد يقول قائل: ها هم الكفار قد صلحت دنياهم، فكيف يجتمع هذا بذاك؟ فنقول: ليس الصلاح فقط هو صلاح الظاهر، وإنما صلاح الأمر من جميع أطرافه. ألا نرى أن هؤلاء وإن كانوا في الظاهر سعداء، لكنهم في الحقيقة أشقياء، هم في الحقيقة يعيشون في الحياة الضنك، ومن أعرض عن ذكري فإن له معيشة ضنكا ونحشره يوم القيامة أعمى. قال: ربي لما حشرتني أعمى وقد كنت بصيرا؟ قال: كذلك أتتك آياتنا فنسيتها وكذلك اليوم تنسى. فالمعيشة الضنك التي يعيشونها في نفوسهم وفي عقولهم. لذلك نرى أن أكثر دول الكفار أمنا وأمانا ورغدا في المعيشة هي أكثرها في تسجيل حالات الانتحار والقتل للنفس. فلو كان هؤلاء سعداء لما قتلوا أنفسهم ولما أهلكوا وأفنوا أعمارهم، لكن ذلك دليل على أن هذه السعادة إنما هي سعادة جزئية، ليست سعادة حقيقية، وإنما واقعهم الحقيقي أنهم أشقياء وأن معيشتهم ضنك محض عياذا بالله. قال: وأنه يجب تقديم محبته على النفس والولد والناس أجمعين. لا يؤمن أحدكم حتى أكون أحب إليه من نفسه وولده ووالده والناس أجمعين. قال عمر لما سمع هذا الحديث: يا رسول الله، والله إنك لكذلك إلا أنك لست أحب إلي من نفسي. قال: لم تؤمن يا عمر. ثم كرر عليه الحديث فقال: والله يا رسول الله إنك الآن أحب إلي من نفسي. فقال عليه الصلاة والسلام: الآن يا عمر، الآن يا عمر. وأن الله أيده بالمعجزات الدالة على رسالته، معجزات متعددة، أعظمها كما سيذكر المؤلف هو القرآن العظيم، كلام الله الذي أوحاه إلى رسوله عليه الصلاة والسلام. وهنالك معجزات أخرى صنف فيها أهل العلم كتبا خاصة ومؤلفات مستقلة جمعت عشرات الأحاديث التي فيها الأخبار والقصص على ما آتى الله عز وجل نبيه صلى الله عليه وسلم من معجزات. قال: وبما جبله الله عليه من العلوم الكاملة والأخلاق العالية. هذا الوحي وهذه الرسالة إنما هي اصطفاء واختيار وانتقاء، وليست هي أمرا مكتسبا كما يقول الهنادك والكفار، أنه كلما ترقى العبد في إيمانه كلما كان محلا قابلا للإشراقات الإلهية أو الوحي أو ما شابه ذلك. فهذه قاعدة ليست على الحق ولا إليه، إنما النبوة اختيار واصطفاء. لذلك وصفه الله بقوله: وإنك لعلى خلق عظيم. فهذا المحل القابل لهذه المهمة العظيمة
إنما ينبغي أن يكون أهلا لها، وهذه الأهلية إنما تكون بتوفيق الله له ابتداء وباصطفائه له سبحانه وتعالى انتهاء. قال: وبما اشتمل عليه دينه من الهدى والرحمة والحق، وما أرسلناك إلا رحمة للعالمين. والمصالح الدينية والدنيوية، نعم، إن التزام العبد بدينه سبيل لأن تقوم مصالحه على الجادة والاستقامة، سواء منها ما كان موصولا بالدين أو ما كان متصلا بالدنيا، كل ذلك له أسبابه وله أبوابه، ولا يتم هذا ولا ذاك لصاحبه إلا بالتزامه بهذا الشرع الحكيم وبهذا النهج المستقيم. قال: وآيته الكبرى، أي آية النبي عليه الصلاة والسلام التي آتاه الله إياها، هذا القرآن العظيم الذي أوحى الله تعالى إليه به بما فيه من الحق في الأخبار والقصص عن الأنبياء السابقين وأممهم وعن السماوات والأراضين مما لا يعلم أن العرب كانت تعرفه، وأن أهل جزيرة العرب على وجه الأخص كانوا يدرونه، وأن محمد بن عبد الله هذا الرجل القرشي الذي هو النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم كان يقرأه أو يكتبه أو يعلمه. فإذا بهذا كله موافق لما في الكتب السابقة، وهو لا يقرأ ولا يكتب. فاسألوا أهل الذكر إن كنتم لا تعلمون بالبينات والزبر، بالحجج والأدلة والكتب السابقة التي لا يستطيع أحد إنكارها أو التشكيك بها. قال: بما فيه من الحق في الأخبار والأمر والنهي، الأمر بما فيه الطاعة والهدى، والنهي عما فيه المخالفة والرداء، والله أعلم.
The Sheikh Hafidhahullah then continued reading to us from the text wherein the Sheikh Nasir al-Sa'di rahimahullah began discussing the next part of the testimony of faith, and to bear witness and testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that you have i'tiqad, that you have unwavering belief that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to all of creation, specifically al-ins wal-jinn, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to jami' al-thaqalain al-ins wal-jinn, to the creation specifically, mankind and al-jinn, as a bashir, a carrier of good tidings and glad tidings, and a nadir, a warner. And therefore this is something where the Sheikh paused in his reading of the text by explaining to us, if we were to ponder this ayah, or to ponder this statement, we will see that it is in fact detailing the prophecy that the ones who adhere to the way of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they are those who are deserving of the glad tidings, meaning that of al-jannah. So the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is sent with glad tidings, telling those who believe in him from al-insu wal-jinn, if there is acceptance of the i'tiqad in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and in my messengership and adherence to it, therefore you are deserving of al-jannah. And a warner to those who reject him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and therefore in rejecting him they reject that which he has come with, and therefore they are deserving of being warned and being given the promise of punishment. Here the Shaykh Hafidhahullah emphasized the word an ya'taqid, that a person is to have unwavering faith. You were to think back to the three principles that were first outlaid in the previous section, wherein the Shaykh mentions in the book that to have faith you must have knowledge, and then you have
certain belief, aqidah, and then you have al-iltizam, which is submission and adherence to acceptance. Here, when the Shaykh is saying that you are to have i'tiqad and ya'taqid, this means that you are a person who is fulfilling these three categories, but specifically the final one, which is submitting to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in acceptance to all that he brought in relation to the matters of faith and what he has described about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Shaykh hafidhahullah continued by mentioning that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent as a person carrying glad tidings and a warner, calling yad'uhum, calling those who were near him and those who will come after him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, from all of the nations, ila at-tawheed, to the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wa ta'atihi, to the tawheed, singling out Allah alone in worship and obeying him alone. And this is an important concept that the Shaykh discusses with us by stating thereafter, بِتَصْدِيقْ خَبَرُهُ. How do you believe in the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? And how do you accept this tawheed? First, you accept the narrations that he has come with, that which the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has carried to us, what he has described about Allah, what he has discussed in the matters of faith. And this is something that is important in understanding. As well, the Shaykh continued, and to have an imtithal, perform all that which the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ordered and made a necessity to prove your faith in him subhanahu wa ta'ala, that you fulfill all of the things that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam obligated you with, and you do as much of the things that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recommended to you. Then the Shaykh continued with the reading from the text. In so doing, وَإِنَّهُ, in so doing, in accepting the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, by singling out Allah alone in worship and obeying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone and having tasdeeq, acceptance and verifying the authenticity of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and performing the deeds that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam obligated and performing the deeds that you are asked and desired to do, that is the true happiness. That is where true happiness lies. For there is no salah, there is no goodness, there is no righteousness, there is no ease in the worldly life or in the akhirah, except when there is iman of the in the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Except when you believe in the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa bi ta'atihi. Believing in him and accepting him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Here the Shaykh paused and he said this word salah, accept this word of having ease, goodness, righteousness in the worldly life or in the hereafter is important. Why? Because there will be those who will say, well, we look to the non-Muslims and they appear happy. They have wealth, they have health, they have what they ask for, so therefore they are happy. In fact, the true happiness is what is found here. It is in the acceptance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah mentions in the Qur'an, فَمَنْ أَعْرَضَ, the one who turns away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the dhikr, from the reminder, from the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that was sent, فَإِنَّ لَهُ مَعِيشَةً ضَنْكَ, for that individual, for those who turn away from the faith, they shall have a livelihood, their worldly life shall be one that is full of despair, sorrow, hardship, evil, turmoil. And this word dhanqa, it is not something that I can translate for you literally. So that is the figurative, all-encompassing meaning. That they will have despair, sorrow, hardship, lack of ease. All of these things are attributes of this word. And on the Day of Judgment, when they return to Allah, they will be brought together and gathered in groups and they will be blind. And Allah, they shall speak to Allah and they shall, as Allah mentioned in the Qur'an, قَالُوا, they shall say, we used to be seeing, we used to be able to perceive and see in the worldly light. Why is it now that we have no sight? And it shall be said to them, that because you were blind to my signs and my ayat in the worldly light, this is a fitting punishment for you in this hereafter. So here we see the Shaykh explains to us these verses and this concept that the mushrikeen and those who have no faith and those who are distant from the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are those who do not have ease in the worldly life, even if it may appear so outwardly. The Shaykh explains to you that a person may seem to have wealth and contentment on the outside, but emotionally, psychologically, internally, that person is in a state of suffering. For this reason, there is no coincidence that the highest rate of suicide, as the Shaykh mentioned to you, is in the lands of the disbelievers. The highest rates of people who despair in life and take their own lives is in the land where the non-Muslims reside and congregate. Why? Because they do not know the true happiness that is found, which is in the acceptance of al-Iman in the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and in his obedience. So they are the ones who are in sorrow. And then the Shaykh continued reciting to us from the matn, from the text, by saying, وَأَنَّهُ يَجِبْ, and it is compulsory that we put forth the mahabba, that we put before all other things our love for the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam before our love for ourselves or our families or all of humanity. That we love the Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam more than we love our own selves, more than we love our fathers, our children, our families, more than we love anything else in humanity. And this is something that is important. The Shaykh once again paused by reminding us of the important hadith where the Rasul ﷺ said, you cannot have complete faith until I, meaning he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, become more beloved to you than yourself, your father, your children, and so forth. Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu said to him, Ya Rasulullah, you are beloved to me, but I love myself at times more than my love is for you. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, then you can have no complete faith. And then the Rasul mentioned to him the words again. So Umar said, from this day you have become the most beloved to me, even more than my own self. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to him, now it is, Ya Umar. Now it is. Meaning now your faith is complete. Having this love to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. Then the Shaykh continued by stating, reading to us from the text, and that we established that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was granted by Allah mu'ajizat, miraculous happenings, things that are miraculous and given to prophets, especially the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as signs and proofs of his risala, as signs and proofs of the divine messengership given to him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Shaykh paused once again and said, all of you are, I'm sure, well aware of many of the incidents that prove the prophethood of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and there are many books written on the subject, some of them voluminous, some of them small treaties. And these are all things that we are well aware of. He then continued by reading from the text, and we also establish that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has granted him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam complete knowledge of the matters of faith and has granted him the highest moral standard sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had knowledge of all the matters of the faith and he was the highest in moral standing. Once again the Shaykh paused, hafidhahullah, reminding us that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was sent, as Allah mentions in the Quran, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ, we only sent you, O Messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as a mercy to all that exists. And this is a sign of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the next part, wherein the Shaykh continued by saying, reading to us from the text, that this deen, the deen of al-Islam that was sent with him sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, is the deen of huda, guidance. And it is the deen of rahmah, the deen of mercy. And it is the deen of al-haq, the truth. So therefore we see that all of these attributes can be found in that word of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have only sent you, O Muhammad, as a mercy to mankind, perfecting for mankind there, the true guidance, calling them to the true way of Allah, being a source of mercy to them, guiding them to what is halal from what is haram, showing them what is going to perfect their life, and saving them from punishment in the hereafter, for it is the haqq, it is the truth. And therefore we see in this ayah that the truth is an important word. Why? Because we see Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, فَاسْأَلُوا, ask the people of knowledge if you do not know. And then in the next part of the ayah Allah says, بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ, and they will give you the answers, and seek the answers that are founded upon clear evidences. بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ, the evidences are what we adhere to, not just the mere words of individuals. Then the Shaykh Hafidhahullah continued by saying, in the deen that was sent with the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, there is also that which will perfect all religious as well as worldly actions and deeds. All religious and all worldly actions and deeds. And this separation is important. For if a person has good deeds in religious actions, but does not have and live a good moral life in things other than his religious life, therefore he is not going to attain success. These two things, the worldly life as well as your religious convictions and duties, must be merged together and must be something that you perfect both. And this perfection is found in the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then the Shaykh continued by saying, and I had left the part of the translation to include it here for those of you who may have been listening. The Shaykh then continued by saying that the greatest sign and the greatest mu'jiza, the greatest ayah, the greatest miracle given to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is Al-Qur'an. And the Shaykh had mentioned this when he was discussing the miracles of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The miracle, the greatest miracle given to the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is the book of Allah, هذا القرآن العظيم, this great book, Al-Qur'an. For this is the source of all goodness that perfects the worldly life as well as the hereafter. This is something that is clear without a doubt. بِمَا فِيهِ مِنَ الْحَقِّ فِي الْأَخْبَارِ, by knowing that what is found and encapsulated and contained in the Qur'an is something that is a narration and a report that is absolute truth, that is unrejected, cannot be rejected. It is something that we adhere to with full conviction. In it and with it, there is also the amr, the orders, the obligation set to us by a Nabi, of the, by the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, and the prohibition that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam prohibits us from certain things. Wallahu A'lam.
ثم قال المصنف رحمه الله فصل وأما الصلاة فلها شروط تتقدم عليها فمنها الطهارة وهنالك شروط أخرى كالنية والوقت استقبال القبلة وغيرها سيوردها المصنف فيما بعد وإنما أراد أن يبتدأ بالطهارة لكونها أول ما يبتدأ به في الفقه والأحكام. قوله فلها شروط تتقدم عليها أي تسبقها, والشرط هو ما لا يتم الشيء إلا به, بحيث يكون وجوده سببا لوجود المشروط وعدمه عدما ونفيا للمشروط. ويفرق أهل العلم بين الركن والشرط بين في بشيئين, أولهما شيء يجتمعان فيه, وثانيهما شيء يفترقان فيه. أما ما يجتمعان فيه فهو أنهما واجبان, وأن تركهما إثم لازم. وأما ما يفترقان فيه فهو أن الشرط لا يدخل في ماهية الشيء وذاته, بينما الركن يدخل في ماهية الشيء وذاته. فالركوع جزء من الصلاة فهو ركن, بينما الطهارة
أمر يفعله المسلم قبل الصلاة فهو خارج عن أن يكون جزءا منها، وإن كان أثره جزءا لكن المقصود هنا فعله. قال فمنها الطهارة، وسيورد المصنف نوعيها كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: لا يقبل الله صلاة بغير طهور، رواه البخاري ومسلم. ونفي القبول قوله عليه الصلاة والسلام لا يقبل له معنيان يحمل أحيانا معنى الصحة ويحمل أحيانا أخرى معنى الكمال، بمعنى أن قوله عليه الصلاة والسلام الآن لا يقبل الله صلاة بغير طهور أي لا تصح صلاة بغير طهور، بينما في حديث آخر يقول النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: من شرب الخمر لا تقبل له صلاة 40 يوما. فهل معنى ذلك أن هذا الذي شرب الخمر فصلى أن صلاة 40 يوما التالية باطلة؟ بمعنى أننا نقول له طالما أن الصلاة باطلة فلا تصلي؟ لا، ليس الأمر كذلك، إنما ها هنا إيقاع بالإثم ونفي للكمال الواجب. أما أن نلزمه بإبطال الصلاة وبالتالي يلزمنا بأن لا يصلي طالما أن صلاته باطلة فهذا لا يثبت، رواه البخاري ومسلم. فمن لم يتطهر من الحدث الأكبر وهو الجنابة، والأصغر وهو ما ينتقض به الوضوء من بول أو غائط ونحو ذلك، والنجاسة، فلا صلاة له. كلمة النجاسة لابد من الوقوف عندها، لأن النجاسة نوعان: نجاسة متعلقة بالبدن ونجاسة متعلقة بالمكان. فذهب كثير من أهل العلم إلى أن ذلك شرط في صحة الصلاة، ولو كان شرطا لا كان حديث جبريل عندما جاء النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وهو يصلي فأمره أن ينزع خفه لأن فيه أذن وهذا الأذن نجاسة، لكان ذلك دليلا على إبطال الصلاة، لكن الواقع غير ذلك، فلم تبطل صلاة النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم وإنما نزع خفه. بينما لو كان الحال نفسه في الطهارة، بمعنى أنه كان ناسيا أنه على غير وضوء فتذكر في وسط الصلاة، هل يتمم أم يقطع صلاته؟ لا شك أنه يقطع صلاته، فهذا دليل أن هذا واجب، أعني طهارة البدن والمكان والثوب، ولكن هذا ليس ركنا فضلا عن أن يكون شرطا بالدليل السابق، والله أعلم.
The Sheikh Hafizahullah then began reading to us once again from the text, wherein we begin now discussing the second pillar or the second rukn of that hadith that we first began with you. وَأَمَّا الصَّلَاةِ And as for prayer, فَلَهَا شُرُوطِ It has prerequisites that must be performed before it. And this is an important word, شُرُوط, which is the plural of the word شَرْط, and this is an addition that I add so that it brings more clarity. Here we see that the prerequisite, the شَرْط, is something that must be done. It is a thing that must be performed before another act can become valid. A شَرْط is an action that must be performed before the next deed that is built upon it can be deemed valid. An act that must be performed before the next deed that is built upon this first act can be performed. And we will give you examples of this inshaAllah. Of the shurut of salah is tahara, as the Shaykh continued reading to us. Purifying oneself and one's place and one's body in the different ways, as we will soon assess inshaAllah. The Shaykh paused once again and says that this is one of the many different types of prerequisites. One of the different types of prerequisites that are before and must be performed before the prayer is deemed valid. The Shaykh continued by saying, so now let us look at the word shart and how it is different from the word rukn. The word rukn also means it is a condition, but it is not something that is a prerequisite. What we see is that rukn and shart have one thing in common and one thing that is not in common. Rukn and shart have one thing that is in common and one thing that is not common. As for that which is common for the both of them, that the prerequisite, the shart, as well as the rukn, which means condition, both of them are deemed wajib. Both of them are deemed compulsory, meaning that they cannot be left out. Leaving it out incurs ism or sin. So this is the thing that they both share together. As for what causes there to be a distinction between a prerequisite and a condition, although they are both wajib, both are things that are compulsory, is that the rukn is an internal aspect of that specific worship. It is something that is internal, found inside a specific worship. While a shart is something that is preceding and separate from that specific deed or worship. The Shaykh explains it to you simply by saying, rukua, going down in bowing while in prayer, is deemed what? Rukn, because it is found in the prayer. But wudu, is that a part of the prayer? No. So that is deemed a shart, a prerequisite. It is something that is requisite, but it must be performed beforehand. So this clarifies the difference between the shart and the rukn. So therefore, ruku'ah, if you think of it, that is similar to rukn. And if you think of wudu, which is outside the prayer itself, that is what is deemed shart. The Shaykh then continued with reading from the text that tahara is a shart, it is a prerequisite of salah. كَمَا قَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ Allah does not accept the prayer of an individual without purification, without tahara. And the hadith is narrated by Bukhari and Muslim, meaning agreed upon. The Shaykh paused to explain the hadith. Here we see that the Rasul ﷺ said, Allah does not accept. Here, this word, لا يقبل, it must be understood. There are two types and forms of Allah not accepting something. One is that Allah will not accept the deed in its entirety. The complete deed is unacceptable. That is the first type. The second is that the completion of the deed is not accepted by Allah. The first is that the whole deed, the whole ibadah, the whole prayer is unacceptable in its entirety. The second type is that Allah will not accept a specific aspect or accept the completion or the perfected deed of that prayer or of that worship. Here the Shaykh gives us a vivid example. Regarding the first, where Allah rejects the whole thing, the whole ibadah or the whole prayer, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if a person does not perform wudu, the whole prayer is deemed invalid, unacceptable. But we know that Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, for example, the one who consumes alcohol, his prayer is unaccepted for 40 days. The one who consumes alcohol, his salah is unaccepted for 40 days. The Sheikh says, does that mean that that individual, the Rasul said to Allah, that Allah won't accept his prayer for 40 days? Can that prayer then claim, okay, for these 40 days I don't have to pray at all? No. It means that the perfection of the prayer, that the reward of the prayer in its completeness is not accepted. But that does not mean that that individual is not allowed. But that does not mean that the person is not allowed to perform the prayer, or that the person should not perform the prayer. Rather, the person must perform the prayer in its entirety, although he will not be given its complete reward. Now, and then the Shaykh continued by saying, as for the one who does not perform the tahara, the Shaykh is reading to us from the text, the one who does not perform tahara from al-hadath al-akbar, major impurity, meaning the impurities that cause one to be in a state of janaba, to be in a state where he is in a major impurity as a result of janaba, or al-hadath al-asghar, a state of minor impurity, meaning something that is lifted, this state of impurity is lifted simply by making wudu, or to be pure from najasa, impurity in general. And this word najasa, it is something that the Shaykh paused with once again to explain that the word najasa here implies the purity of the person's body himself, his clothing, that which is upon his body, or his physical presence, as well as the place of prayer. The purity, the impurity that is being discussed is the person of the individual, his clothing, his body, his skin, things of this nature. And the second type is the place he is praying. The Shaykh explains further by saying, there are those who claim that a person who is in a state of impurity because of his personal something that is impure is upon his clothing or upon his skin, or the place he is praying is impure, is a prerequisite. Rather, we answer them by knowing and stating the hadith of Jibreel, wherein the Rasul ﷺ, as he was in the state of salah, Jibreel came to him and notified him sallallahu alayhi wasallam that he is to remove his khuf, because on his khuf there was a spot of impurity. So in the middle of the prayer, the Rasul ﷺ did not, and this is the shahid, the point of proof, the Rasul ﷺ did not remove the khuf, did not exit the prayer. All that he did was remove the khuf and put it aside and continued in his prayer without breaking it. That means that if this was something, that if a person enters the prayer not knowing that he is in impurity of person, or of his clothing is impure, or of his place is impure, he is to continue in his prayer if he can remove this najasa. This is different than if the person in the middle of his salah, he remembers he has no wudu. If a person remembers he has no wudu, that automatically breaks his prayer. So those are two separate issues. Although we state that a person must ensure, it is wajib for the individual, to the best of his ability, to ensure that his person and the place of his prayer shall be free of najasa. And therefore the Shaykh says, the one who does not purify himself from major impurity, minor impurity, or impurity of his personal space and the place he will be praying, there is no prayer that is acceptable from him.
قال والطهارة نوعان أحدهما الطهارة بالماء وهي الأصل. أقول سيورد المصنف رحمه الله النوع الثاني متأخرا، وذلك بعد نحو 7 صفحات أخرى، فطال الفصل بينهما، فكان لابد من التنبيه. أول نوعي الطهارة هو الطهارة بالماء، لأنها الأصل، أنزلنا من السماء ماء طهورا لنطهركم به،
وهي الأصل. فكل ماء نزل من السماء أو خرج من الأرض فهو طهور، يطهر من الأحداث والأخباث. والسر في ذلك أن الماء المطلق مطهر طالما أن اسم الماء واقع عليه، أما إذا حصل به تغير وكان هذا التغير غالبا فإن له أحكاما أخرى. قال المصنف: ولو تغير طعمه أو لونه أو ريحه بشيء طاهر. أقول نعم، بشرط أن يكون هذا التغير يسيرا بحيث لا يغلب، أما إذا غلب فإنه يخرج عن أن يكون طاهرا، بمعنى أنه طاهر مطهر. نعم هو طاهر في ذاته لكنه ليس طاهرا في غيره، أو مطهرا عفوا لغيره. فالآن ماء الصابون ماء وطاهر، لكن لا يجوز الوضوء به أو الاغتسال من الجنابة فيه. لماذا؟ لأنه طاهر ليس مطهرا، خرج عن اسم الماء فصار ماء صابون ليس ماء مطلقا، إنما صار متغيرا وغلب التغير. لكن لو أنه جاء صابون على الماء بقدر يسير بحيث لم يتغير ولم يغلب، هل يكون هذا مبطلا لتطهير الماء لغيره؟ لا يكون كذلك. لماذا؟ لأن التغير قليل، وقليل جدا. هذا التغير بالأمور الطاهرة، أما التغير بالأمور النجسة فالأمر فيه كذلك، لكنه يفترق عن هذا بشيء آخر. فإذا جاءت نجاسة يسيرة على الماء الكثير بحيث لم تؤثر فيه ولم تغلبه ولم تغير، فالماء طاهر وإن خالطته بعض هذه النجاسات القليلة واليسيرة فهو طاهر ومطهر. أما إذا جاءته نجاسة فغلبت وغيرت فإنه حينئذ لا يكون طاهرا في نفسه ولا يكون مطهرا لغيره، كما قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم: إن الماء طهور لا ينجسه شيء. رواه أهل السنن وهو صحيح. طبعا لا ينجسه شيء إذا لم يغلب، إذا لم يخرج عن اسم الماء، أما إذا خرج عن اسم الماء يعني عندنا زجاجة من الماء وضعنا عليها زجاجة أخرى من البول، هل يبقى لها طهارة؟ لا يبقى، لأنها تغيرت بالكلية. لكن سأفرض أنه وقعت فيها نقطة أو نقطتان من البول، لا تتغير، لأن هذه النقطة لا يبقى لها أي أثر. إذا بلغ الماء قلتين لم يحمل الخبث، لأنه أكثر يكاثر هذا الخبث والنجس. طبعا هنالك رواية تتم لهذا الحديث: إن الماء طهور لا ينجسه شيء، فيها: إلا ما غلب على لونه أو ريحه أو طعمه. وهذه الزيادة ضعيفة باتفاق أهل الحديث، لكن معناها صحيح باتفاق أهل الفقه ولا يخالفهم في ذلك أهل الحديث، لأن المعنى واضح وبين في ذلك. قال: فإن تغير أحد أوصافه بنجاسة فهو نجس يجب اجتنابه. قد يكون الماء صافيا لا يرى فيه شيء، لكن إذا ذقته يكون طعمه متغيرا بالكلية، فهذا وإن كان في العين طاهرا لكنه في الواقع غير طاهر. وكذلك إذا تغيرت رائحته، وكذلك إذا تغير لونه تغيرا غالبا مؤثرا، لا مجرد أن يكون خلطه شيء من النجاسة ولو كان هذا الشيء غير مؤثر. نعم.
The Sheikh حفظه الله continued, before I begin I'm going to amend and perfect a part of the translation for the شرط. It's an addition that one of the brothers حفظه الله reminds us with to perfect the understanding of this concept of شرط, of a prerequisite. It is that which is it is something that is necessary for the deed to become valid. And if that is not present, if that shart, that prerequisite is not met, that deed becomes invalid. The deed that is built upon it becomes invalid. So hopefully that was the understanding that you received. We continue with the words of Al-Sheikh Ali Hafizahullah, wherein he continued reading, as for Tahara, the first source of Tahara is the first source of that which we use to purify ourselves and objects and things, بِالْمَاء, it is with water. وَهِيَ الْأَصْلِ, and it is what is the foundation of the matter. This is the thing that we rely upon first and foremost. Water in its pure form. Why? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, as the Shaykh Ali explains to us, حفظه الله, we bring down, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we bring down from the heaven water that is pure, purifying water. And water is something that has, it can have one or two or both of the characteristics. Water that is pure by itself. Water that if you see it, the water is pure. This does not mean that that water is purifying. Water can be pure. But if one of its attributes changes, that water can no longer and can change from being pure and purifying to water that is no longer purifying, although it is pure. I know it sounds... Listen to it slowly. Water is pure, pure and purifying. Water is pure and purifying. Those are two separate things. Something can be clean. It doesn't mean that that clean thing can be used to clean other things. Ritual cleansing. We're talking about cleansing ritually. And the Shaykh will explain to you the example of soap water to that of regular water. We will come to that shortly, insha'Allah. فَكُلُّ مَاءٍ, all water that descends from the heavens or that exits from the earth, spring water or exits from the mountains and things like this, فَهُوَ طَهُورٌ, it is pure water. And it is water that can be used to purify from al-ahdath, to purify from the major or minor impurities, meaning the things that deem it necessary to bathe or things that deem it necessary to make wudu. The Shaykh Hafizahullah paused for a second and mentioned, if one was to take water, and he was giving you the examples holding up the bottle of water, he explained to you some of the understanding of the rules of water and how they are applicable. Water is deemed water if it is known as water. Water can only be deemed as pure and purifying water if when you see it and hold it and smell it and observe it, you recognize it is water. Once that innate characteristic, the natural characteristics of water change, whether by smell, if there's a change in the smell, or the color, or the taste, that changes from being water to whatever else it may be, whether there's an addition from anything else or a subtraction. So we will come to that shortly, insha'Allah, with more examples. The Shaykh continued by saying, not all forms, not everything that is wet can be deemed water. Not everything that is liquid can have a purifying effect. Not anything that has a majority of water can also be deemed purifying. There is a major distinction between that which is pure and that which can be used to purify. All of us know purify ritually, meaning for ritual cleansing, such as wudu and removing impurities of janaba and so forth. The Shaykh includes and adds, he gives us the example of water that contains soap.
if you were to put detergent in water, is that water still pure? Does that have purifying power? Can you clean things with that? Yes, it's pure. But can you use that water to ritually cleanse yourself? No. So there are two separate issues here. Using water to purify yourself ritually for wudu or for the removal of al-hadath al-akbar, to remove janaba or to remove the menstrual cycle from the sister to be pure once again and things of this nature, the water that is used must be water that is pure and has purifying ritual, purifying characteristics. Meaning that that water has no addition to it that changes its color or its smell or its taste. And we are not to be fooled, as the Sheikh says. He held up the bottle of water. He says, I can hold a bottle and it has a clear liquid in it, and it may be in a bottle of water, and looking at it, I say this is water. So it seems from seeing that the water is pure. But if I was to come to smell it or taste it, I realize that it has changed from water. Maybe something was added, rose water or soap or something that changes its taste. That water can no longer be deemed purifying water, even if it appears to be, even if it appears to be clean. So it's not by what we perceive. We perceive it with all of the three attributes. So therefore the Sheikh continued by saying, water, لو تغير, if there is a change in its taste, or its لون, its color, or its scent, بشيء طاهر, if it is changed with a rich, with something that is clean, that water, we still say, it is pure, although not purifying. It is pure, but not purifying. What is the effect of this? The effect of this is, in najasa, if something that is pure, like water, has a small amount of najasa added to it, and the small amount of najasa does not overpower the smell, taste, or color of the physical cleanliness and the innate characteristics of water, we again establish that that water that has najasa of a little amount, that would also be deemed pure but not purifying. If najasa is added in an excessive amount that overpowers one of these three senses that we have, color, taste, or smell, that water is deemed impure, whether for its purity itself or to purify other things with it. Is that clear? No. In both cases, you cannot purify with it. But one of them, it is still pure in its integral sense. If the water has not been changed in its smell, taste, or color, meaning if a drop, a small drop of urine was mixed in a large pool of water, that large pool of water is still pure. If, for example, someone had dumped sewage into that pool of water and it changes its color, changes its scent, changes, or even just one of those attributes, that water is no longer pure or purifying. It changes both attributes. The Sheikh then also continued by reading to us from the book, wherein the Sheikh Abdul Rahman Nasir al-Sa'di rahimahullah said, قال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم إن الماء water is surely water is طهور, it is pure, it is deemed, it is water that cannot be, water is pure and cannot become impure, meaning it cannot become impure by the little amount of najasa or by the things that not, that do not change its color, scent, or taste in large amounts. It will remain pure, but it may not remain purifying. And this hadith is narrated by Ahl Sunan, by the scholars of the Sunan, and the hadith is sahih. The Sheikh reminds us of the importance of this hadith and the sciences of hadith in general by stating, there are other narrations of this hadith that are unacceptable, wherein there is an addition to this hadith at the end of the statement which says, except the hadith, once again, Surely water is pure and najasa does not change it, except this next part is unauthentically reported. Except that which changes its color, taste or smell. The scholars of fiqh agree that that ziyada is acceptable because it has the right meaning. But the scholars of hadith, they state, since it is not from the words of the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, we cannot accept that ziyada, although we agree with you that that increasement in the hadith has a valid point, has a correct meaning, but not the correct wording, cannot be established as being the words of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. The Shaykh then continued by reading, if any of the awsaf, if any of these three characteristics we described to you changes as a result of najasa, then it becomes najis. The water in itself no longer is pure and no longer is purifying, and it must be abstained from, meaning you can't use it to clean, and in fact you must get rid of that water, for it is something in and of itself, it is something that is impure.
صلى الله على نبينا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين وآخر دعوانا الحمد لله رب العالمين. من عنده سؤال فضل.
Those of you who have a question regarding to the topics that we were discussing, you can bring them forth inshallah. Also there is the hadith of al-kullatayn, where in the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he mentions that when a large water of body, I didn't mention the specific text because I don't know how to translate kullatayn. I don't know the actual amount of how much it is in physical liters. But I mentioned to you that if there's a large water body, if something enters into it that does not change its three characteristics, that water body remains pure, although it is not purifying in that essence. If there is a change from it, if there is najasa that is added, it becomes impure, both for purifying and in its purity. So that there is the hadith of al-kullit.
Ikhwan, you can take questions from the form.
Al-kullatayn is the brother is on his authority, wa huwa ma'rufun 'indana. We accept his narration that it is approximately 9 liters.
نعم الكله 9 هو 9 لتر لا لكن هنا نقطة حتى لا يشكل على أذهان الإخوة, وهو أن ذكر القلتين هنا ليس مقصودا لذاته.
نعم.
يعني لو أتينا بقلتين ماء وضعنا قلة نجاسة عليها, هل هذا لا ينجسها؟ ينجسها, لأن الأصل إيه؟ التغير الغالب. أما المقصود بالقلتين هو المكاثرة, أن الماء الكثير إذا جاءت نجاسة قليلة لا تغيره ولا تؤثر فيه.
The Sheikh is reminding us, it's not that measured amount specifically that the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is making a point of. What the Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was emphasizing is that if there is a large amount of water and something that is minute is added to it and doesn't change the innate characteristic of the water itself, that remains as something that is found as being pure, undefiled. But no matter how large the water is, if you add something that overpowers it and changes one of the three or all of the three innate natural characteristics of water, that water is deemed impure. And that is the gist of the hadith, the important point that we extract from the narration.
Now I'm going to come to the people who've got questions, if they can stand, as is one of the etiquettes, so that the Shaykh can see them inshallah, and then I can come to you.
جزاك الله خير شيخ. عرفنا بأن إزالة النجاسة لا تبطل الصلاة, أو النجاسة لا تبطل الصلاة بعذر. أما الذي يعرف قبل الصلاة أن لديه نجاسة ولا يتنزل منه,
هذا يكون آثما
ولا دليل على إبطال صلاته.
بارك الله.
أما من لم يتنبه فإنه لا يأثم ولا تبطل صلاته. هذا هو الفرق والله أعلم.
The brother was asking, I just wanted to get the full question and to understand it. The brother was asking, if a person is in prayer and unknowingly he has impurity upon his person or upon the place of prayer, was he sinning if he finds out later if it is something? Is this a sin? And the sheikh answers, no, this is not to be deemed a sin because the person had no knowledge of this. But if the person knowingly was praying with najasa, then that would be something that would be held accountable. He would be held accountable for.
Yeah. Before you take those ones, I'm going to touch.
Yes, and the prayer is still acceptable.
Sisters, the brother's going to be coming over very shortly. If you want to have some questions ready for when he comes, he's on his way to you now, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum. We get our water from the waterworks these days, and sometimes you can actually smell the chlorine in the water. Does this make the water impure?
بالنسبة للماء اللي تغير طعمه أو لونه بالكلور ليضعونه لتنظيف الماء.
نحن نعرف هذا ونراه ونذوقه. هذا التغير ليس تغيرا مؤثرا. يوجد تغير وتشعر بأن هذا الطعم يعني موجود، لكن ليس هو الغالب، بحيث أنت تشرب مادة كيميائية، أنت تشرب ماء فيه أثر المادة الكيميائية، وهذا الأثر غير مؤثر ولا غالب. أما سنفرض أن هذا الأثر غالب وأن المادة الكيميائية